I thank you, Dr. Bolton. Thank you, Dr. Gregory. Thank you, Dr. Cruikshank, and all those who are responsible for putting together this symposium. What a wonderful opportunity it is to celebrate the life and the hymns of Charles Wesley. Even among Methodists, Charles Wesley is sort of, well, he's in a tough situation. It kind of reminds me of a situation in which a reporter was interviewing Maestro Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor, composer, and the reporter asked Dr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play? Dr. Bernstein thought a moment and he said, second fiddle. And it seems to me, even among us in the Wesleyan tradition, Charles Wesley has played second fiddle to his older brother John, despite the fact that he was co-founder of the Methodist tradition, despite the fact that he is the author of so many powerful hymns which we use and continue to sing in Christian worship today. Aha! In Methodist tradition, we sometimes say, God is good, and the congregation responds all the time. Thank you. I'm going to give a bit of biographical background on Charles Wesley, not in order to reprise the terrific job that Dr. Tom Nettles did this morning, but in fact to give a bit of a context for discussing the issue of conversion in Charles Wesley's hymns. As you know, from a moment ago, we had a picture of the Epworth Manse in Epworth, England. Charles Wesley was raised in a context in which his father was an Anglican rector. And in that Anglican parsonage, 11 children grew to young adulthood. And so you can readily imagine that this was a place where each child has its jobs and its duties and its situations, and the life among the 11 Wesley children was quite regimented. It's also true that the life in the Epworth Manse was stalked by tragedy, because they wind up burying 9 of the 25 children that were born to them out there in the churchyard. So it was a situation in which life's highs and life's lows were both very immediate to the entire Wesley family. As you know from Dr. Nettle's discussion, the Wesleys were born into a high church family. John Wesley, Charles Wesley are so high church that when they go to America, they insist on baptizing infants by immersion. We also have had it mentioned that the Wesleys participated in Arminian theology. So according to my studies, John and Charles Wesley never really studied Arminius. They never really studied Arminian theology. They imbibed their Arminian theology through their parents. Recall, their parents had both been Puritans, and they embraced the Church of England with the kind of fervor, well, that converts often have. And so a part of their rejection of their Puritanism, it seems to me, was a very strong and ardent fervor for Arminian theology. Charles Wesley learned to read his Bible at a very early age, and he read his Bible through Arminian eyes. Also in this home context, there was a tremendous emphasis upon Puritan piety. And one of the things which Samuel Wesley and Susanna Ainslie Wesley brought with them from Puritanism was the strong emphasis upon personal devotions, examination of the conscience, examining your day in light of the productivity and the potential that God had given you. And I think it goes without saying that the Wesleys were a family of poets. Samuel Wesley Sr. spent his entire ministerial life producing a poetic commentary on the book of Job, if you can imagine, and only lived to see it published in a very pretty green binding, if the stories are true, and presenting it to the Queen and having her remark what a lovely binding it had. So much for his life's poetical work. Samuel Wesley Jr., the oldest brother, wrote poetry.
John wrote poetry, Charles wrote poetry, Hetty wrote poetry, the Wesleys were a family of poets, and so it's not surprising to us at some point in his life to see Charles Wesley turn to religious verse as a medium for expressing what's in his heart, what's on his mind. Well, there's older brother John Wesley. I call this John Wesley's high school graduation portrait. It's about that time in his life, you know, and it makes him look a little better than he probably did. John was 5 years older than Charles in terms of his personality. He had his mother's personality, which meant he was very measured, very even-keeled, not too excited, not too upset, very logical, very straightforward. John was an exasperation to his father, Samuel. Samuel once said, in fact, that John would not do nature's most pressing business, we would say going to the bathroom, without having a reason for it. Such was the temperament of John. The relationship between John and Charles Wesley was one of deep love and deep loyalty, and no surprise here, as brothers and sisters sometimes do, they had rivalries, they had conflict. Theirs perhaps become more magnified because they happen to be co-founders of a major Protestant movement. More on that later. As Charles's elder brother, John Wesley had significant influence over Charles. And quite often, John used that influence for very positive things. He sometimes used that influence for very harebrained kind of things. And Charles, over time, gradually resented his brother's influence. Well, think about it. You know, older brother, older sister always telling you what to do. You get to the point where you want to be your own person. This becomes particularly true after Charles is married. He's raising a family, and John continues to try to draw Charles into ministerial activities that Charles feels pull him away from family life. Well, there's Charles Wesley's high school graduation picture. Only time I've ever seen him in a powdered wig, and he's definitely looking his best there. Charles had more of his father's temperament. That means that he could be, well, excited and very sad. He could hit the emotional heights and the emotional lows. He could be impetuous and act rashly. He could be very, very stubborn. Not all of these are positive quality traits, but obviously they are part of the formation of his character. He also had a very interesting side to him, which was shy and retiring and meditative. He didn't enjoy being in the limelight. He didn't enjoy being in front of people. If it was up to him, he would have stayed in his room and read and studied and made progress with his soul, you know. But things didn't go the way he planned. And so Charles seems to shun the limelight with almost the same enthusiasm that John seems drawn towards it. Charles Wesley could read the first chapter of Genesis at the age of 5. That was very standard fare for the Wesley children. Susanna had them all reading out of the Bible by the age of 5, and Charles was at least as smart as the rest of the Wesley children, and perhaps smarter than some. Well, what should we make of the influence of his parents? I think in terms of Charles's theology of conversion, the one thing we have to say about Samuel's influence is that Samuel imbued in Charles a profound respect for Anglican theology, the liturgy of the Church of England, the role of the sacraments in a person's life, the daily readings in the Book of Common Prayer, doctrinal theology. In fact, Samuel taught the boys and some of the girls logic, divinity, and Greek at home to get them ready to go to prep school. Of course, the girls weren't allowed to go to prep school, but they wanted to learn also. Susanna taught the children their prayers, their daily duties, and the examination of their conscience. With 11 children running around, you can well imagine that Susanna had a hard time finding time for any of the particular children. And so she actually put them all on a schedule, or as our British friends would say, a schedule. Charles's time on the schedule was Saturday night, and Mama spent an hour every Saturday night with Charles when he lived in the house at Epworth. And can you imagine taking a small boy on your knee and talking to him about the state of his soul? You know, this is very typical Puritan Susanna Ainslie Wesley material. And so Charles's very beginnings as a Christian were shaped by a concern for his eternal destiny and the state of his soul. And he learned that literally from his mother's knee. Well, when John and Charles Wesley went off to Oxford, they would write their father when they had questions about theology, but they would write their mother when they had questions about their spiritual life. And I think that tells us something. One of the interesting side influences in Charles Wesley's life is the influence of his oldest brother, Samuel. And this was an influence that John Wesley did not have. Charles Wesley, as he writes in one of his letters, tells us that he went from the age of 8 years old onwards and lived with his elder brother Samuel. And Samuel was a staunch Church of England man. And he raised his younger brother in his own image. Well, Charles was the kind of person who would stop and smell the roses, so to speak. He would stop and appreciate the good things in life. I can't imagine John Wesley stopping his horse to watch the sun sink into the sea and then writing a poem about it. I can't imagine John Wesley writing letters, love letters or love poems to the woman that he's courting and then turning them into Christian hymns. All these things are characteristic of Charles Wesley. He had a tremendous ability to see God at work in the normal things of life and to stop and to celebrate them. John Gambolt, who was one of Charles's friends at college, wrote this about him. He is a man who was made for friendship, who by his cheerfulness and vivacity would refresh his friends' hearts. Charles is the kind of person who made you feel good being around him. He was a kind of warm and generous spirit. And I think it's this kind of warmth that comes through in many of Charles Wesley's hymns and compositions. His wife Sally, in one of the early editions of his sermons, Charles's sermons, wrote this, full of sensitivity and fire, had a temper. Got to watch those quiet ones. They've got a temper sometimes. His patience and meekness was neither the effect of temperament or reason, but of divine principles. So in other words, Sally is saying, here is a very mercurial person who presents himself as one who is well in control, very moderate, very easygoing, and don't mistake that from nature. Consider that an act of grace, because Charles struggled with those sort of things. He also had an iron will. There are wonderful stories about him being captain at the School of Westminster and threshing a bully in order to protect a younger, smaller boy. School of 200, Charles was captain over them. And this younger boy was Irish or Scottish, and he had a terrible brogue, a very pronounced accent. And Charles defended him, and that little boy grew up to be the Chief Justice of England, Lord Mansfield, and they became lifelong friends. Little Charles Wesley had a lot of character. He received an opportunity when he was 11 years of age to be the rich heir of a rich and distant relative. And Samuel Wesley, exercising typical parental oversight, put the decision completely in Charles's lap at the age of 11. And Charles thought it over, and he declined to go as an heir. And out of that came a very strange and ironic development. Richard Cawley, who was a cousin from the other side of the family, did go, and he became Richard Cawley Wesley, who was the grandfather of the Duke of Wellington, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. You know, how much history hangs on a small boy's choice, huh? Well, when we're talking about Charles Wesley's iron will, what we're really drawn to is his single-minded determination to keep the Methodists within the Church of England. And so long as Charles Wesley lived, he cajoled, he wooed, he nagged, He threatened. He pestered. He screamed. He shouted. He wrote. He preached. He did everything he could to keep the Methodists within the Church of England. When Charles was passing from the scene, the Methodists passed from the Church of England. Oh, yes, he had conflict with his brother. There's a lot of them. A lot of them were very petty, very small. John's letters write to Charles, for example, and they ask, Charles, are you all off the hooks again? Others, are you blowing your stack? And he writes again, are you really as angry as you sounded? Yeah, probably not. Or he says, are you arguing just for the sake of arguing? Doesn't this sound like things between your kids or among you and your sibs? John admitted that if Charles was arguing just for the sake of arguing, he might as well blow against the wind as try to argue with Charles. Very stubborn guy. The height of Charles's iron will, his impetuous action, of course, as Dr. Nettles mentioned this morning, was the Grace Murray affair. And only a person who understands John Wesley's oblique relationships with women could have any idea how John Wesley could manage to be engaged to a woman who's engaged to someone else. But that's exactly the situation. A terrible love triangle at the heart of Methodism, and Charles Wesley assumes, because his brother is so good-natured, born for the benefit of knaves, Charles put it, that he had been duped, he had been fooled. And so Charles impetuously involves himself in this relationship, rides off, collects the young woman, marries her to the other suitor, or has her married to the other suitor, and denounces his brother as a heathen and a publican. Not the stuff that good family relationships are made of. They eventually overcame their differences, but it's a prime example of Charles acting in the vein of his father. Impetuous, emotional, direct. Typically in their relationships, John led and Charles followed. And John always expected Charles to follow. Charles didn't always expect to follow. Hence the tension emerges. Well, as you know, John attended Christ Church College. He becomes a fellow at Lincoln College. And if you visit Lincoln College, they'll tell you that right there is where John Wesley's rooms were. Charles Wesley attended Christ Church College. Nobody seems to remember where he stayed. It's typical, isn't it? The other guy, you know. Charles writes in one of his letters, my first year at college, I lost in diversions. The truth is, he became very good at pubbing and dancing and card playing and really all those things that the kind of straight-laced folks back home wouldn't appreciate. Charles wrote back in one of his letters home that he had learned to resist what he called the gloomy and mechanical piety of the place. He even had a relationship with an actress who had been a kept woman. You can imagine the people at home were very upset. And in fact, they sent John on a lightning visit to see how Charles's health was. And we don't know anything about the weekend that John was there, but we know that when Charles wrote him back, Charles told John, well, you expect me to become a saint, and at once. And I conclude that was Charles quoting John back to John. And the truth of the matter is, sainthood didn't come early, and it didn't come easily to Charles Wesley. You've heard earlier this morning how Charles earned the harmless nickname a Methodist. Note the involvement in sacramental life, the involvement in a small group. It's not a surprise that John returns to Oxford. He wasn't having much success as his father's curate. And Charles allows John, encourages John to take leadership of the group. I think it's interesting that we see that Charles's buoyant personality, his way with people, his friendliness, gets the group started. And it's John Wesley's organizational genius that keeps it going for the next decade. That is fairly typical of both men, kind of the way their partnership worked, if you will. There's an 19th century portrait of the Holy Club. Of course, this is John Wesley down here at the head of the table, And fittingly, this is Charles way back here in the background. What did the Holy Club do? Well, they read the Greek New Testament in the context of corporate prayer. They stressed private prayer, personal devotions. They stressed the reading of devotional books. William Law being very important. They stressed attending the weekly sacrament. They practiced fasting and almsgiving, all kinds of acts of self-denial. They even ministered to the poor and the imprisoned. They were doing all the right things. And indeed, that was a very strong part of their regiment, a pursuit of holiness by doing. In a similar way, we find that Charles is very soon caught up in John Wesley's enthusiasm for missionary work. And here he describes it in one of his letters. Charles does. He's completed his master's degree. He's beginning to take students as a professor at Oxford, or as a tutor at Oxford University. And John, who always had the ascendant over me, persuaded me to accompany him and Mr. Oglethorpe to Georgia. John talks him into going. And Charles goes. He enters holy orders. He becomes ordained a deacon 1 week and an elder the next week, and is ready to go to America, pretty much on John's insistence. John becomes pastor at Savannah, Georgia, and there's a portrait of Savannah, Georgia in 1735, 600 souls. Charles was pastor at Frederica, Georgia, 160 souls in a Wild West frontier outpost. As you heard this morning, the situation, Charles's own theology, Charles's own high church proclivities made him a complete mismatch for the missionary assignment he received in Georgia. And Charles rightly considered his missionary work in Georgia to be a failure. This is how he explained it subsequently, but there, as you heard from Dr. Tom Nettles this morning, there was really quite a lot more to it than his illness and the hardship of the situation. There was political intrigue, there was gossip, there was slander, there was ruptured relationships. It was literally a mess. So, Charles returns in a half a year to England, and he returns a disillusioned and very ill person. And so, this is where we meet Charles Wesley in the spring of 1738. He's still suffering the ill effects of his missionary work in America. I don't know whether he has malaria. I don't know whether he has dysentery, whether he has some sort of respiratory infection. He's still repeatedly sick, and he's very, very disappointed. He's not only questioning his call, he's questioning his own standing with the Lord and his own salvation. About this period of time, a Moravian missionary by the name of John Bray begins to witness to Charles Wesley, and indeed he lives in John Bray's house. John Bray introduces him to the writings of Martin Luther and people from the Continental Reformation. Most interestingly enough, I think, John Bray stresses not only justification by faith, which of course is the standard Lutheran doctrine, but he stresses a faith that you can feel. And so when you see feeling words in Charles Wesley's hymns, think back to the time that Charles Wesley went looking for a faith that you could feel. You heard the story of this morning, how one of Charles Wesley's nurses pronounced a challenge to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be healed." And he did, and he was. Charles's journal records, "I felt a strange palpitation of heart." Watch for heart language in Charles Wesley's hymns. He had the head stuff all in line for many, many years. Charles's problem was not that he didn't know Christian theology. It wasn't that he didn't know Reformation theology. For reasons we don't entirely understand, that theology had not penetrated to his heart. So, as you look at Charles Wesley hymns, watch for heart language. He writes in his journal, "I found myself at peace with God." Well, who could ask for anything else? So, it is in this context that Charles Wesley begins writing conversion hymns. He wrote three or maybe four hymns in the immediate afterglow of his conversion, within the next 2 or 3 days. These were among the first of more than 9,000 compositions that Charles Wesley would write. 9,000 hymns and sacred poems. That calculates to something like this: a hymn every other day for every day of 50 years of adult life. And these weren't generally little short hymns. They had, 18, 20 verses, some of them. Some of them were quite short. But imagine writing a hymn every other day for the next 50 years of your life. John Wesley came to visit Charles Wesley on May 24th. May 21st was Pentecost Sunday, so John was tied up. He was preaching somewhere. May 24th was in the middle of the subsequent week. John Wesley shared with Charles the fact that he too had had a dramatic experience. And of course, those of you familiar with the Wesleyan tradition, these are the famous words: his heart was strangely warmed. The question is, which of Charles Wesley's hymns did they sing together on that epic day? Matter of significant debate. Rather than bringing in the debate, I'll tell you what I think. I think that they sang this hymn, Christ the Friend of Sinners, which is also known as Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begin, a hymn that continues in the Methodist hymn book. I think they sang the hymn Free Grace, which is also known as And Can It Be That I Should Gain, which also continues in many Protestant hymn books. They sang a hymn that has not continued, called A Hymn for Whit Sunday, which begins this way: Granted is the Savior's Prayer. And finally, they sang a hymn which Charles wrote especially for John, Congratulations to a Friend Upon Believing in Christ. The first line is, What morn on thee with sweeter ray? Well, what I'd like to do is exegete these hymns a bit and show you where Charles Wesley's theology of conversion comes from. Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begins, it has 8 verses. The first verse is this: Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise and sing my great deliverer's praise? Pardon my typographical error. And sing my great redeemer's praise. Note how the hymn begins in a context of wonder and praise. This will be very typical of Charles Wesley's conversion hymns from this period. They begin with the language of surprise, almost bewilderment, but a confident excitement about the power of God at work in a person's life. Notice that conversion occurs here in the middle part of the hymn as a slave is redeemed, so conversion is salvation from sin. And by that, I believe he means original and actual sin, and also delivered from death, redeemed from sin and death. Well, we know that the wages of sin are death, so it's very natural that he would associate sin and death. Note the victory language. How shall I equal triumphs rise? So there's a very strong victorious emphasis that is sounded throughout Charles Wesley's conversion hymns. And obviously, it ends, the first verse ends with an emphasis upon doxology. And there's been quite a significant discussion over the years as to whether Charles Wesley's hymns are theology or not. And I would submit to you this idea, that Charles Wesley's hymns are theology, but they're theology as doxology. In other words, rather than thinking of theology as simply something we say about God, as though God were not in the room, that it's more appropriate to think of theology as something that is said to God, that is more of a conversation with God. And in that sense, Charles Wesley's hymns are absolutely theology. They're theology written in first-order language. Oh, how I shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast shown, that I, a child of wrath and hell, should be called a child of God. Should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with the antepest of heaven. again, doxological language for praise. Original sin stressed, wrath and hell, child of wrath and hell. Scripture language drawn perhaps from Matthew 5, 9 and Romans 8, 16. Forgiveness that is both known and felt. There's that heart language, known and felt. And salvation is not only pardon, salvation is a foretaste of heaven because of the purity and the love and the fellowship with God that is enjoyed. Going to verse 5. Outcasts of men to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves. Kind of have an idea why we don't sing this one today, right? It's not politically correct. He spreads his arms to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receives. No need of him the righteous have. He came to seek, he came the lost to seek and save. The singer of the hymn, Wesley, and you and I become a witness to God and what God is doing in our lives. Rather than narrate the experience of the hymn to us, Charles Wesley places the experience on our lips and causes us to participate in the experience rather than describing it. This verse gives examples of the outcasts. And in an interesting use of poetic license, he turns the cross into an embrace. In this verse, Jesus' arms spread wide on the cross become symbolically an embrace of the lost. And here's one of those Arminian doctrines. Salvation is for all. You'll see the word all in Charles Wesley's hymns a lot of the time. And that's because of his utter passion that that the death of Jesus Christ potentially avails salvation for all. Again, the message that salvation is by grace alone, and an echo of Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, I'm going to skip this one because we're running a little bit close here. A more familiar hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Again, a context, an emotional context of wonder and praise. Interest, of course, means benefit in this case. And blood becomes Charles Wesley's shorthand term for the atonement. And we find blood all across Charles Wesley's hymnic parlance, and by that he means the saving death of Jesus Christ. Note the emphasis upon "for me." In this case, the language signals substitution. Christ died for me personally, so he is my substitute on the cross. But again, Charles Wesley is exercising this strong emphasis upon personal language. And the singer in this case actually takes culpability in Christ's death. He dies for our sins. So the singer is engaged in the event of the reconciliation. Again, the hymn ends with doxology, praise sung to God, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh, my God, it found out me. Very strong personal language. You'll notice, too, here a very high Christology. A high Christology in the context of deism. The Wesleys were Oxford graduates. They knew that deism was infiltrating the universities, and they advocated for a high Christology even in the context of that. Strong emphasis upon salvation by grace. In the third line, Charles Wesley writes, "emptied himself of all but love." And here Charles is working from the Greek Testament, the ekenosis passage in Philippians 2, the self-emptying passage. In the King James Version of Charles's day, the English version said this, "he made himself of no repute." Well, you see, that avoids the direct reading of the Greek. Charles was clearly working from the Greek text here and stressing the self-emptying of Christ. Strong emphasis upon original sin. He bled for Adam's helpless race. Note, helpless race. Original sin results in human inability. And again, a tremendous praise emphasis upon the magnitude of God's mercy. And again, me language. Well, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, sin is metaphorically bondage. And for Charles, original sin is often depicted as sleeping. We'll see this in his sermons, we see this in his hymns. The soul that's asleep before God. This quickening ray is a reference to prevenient grace, God's intrusion into the slumbering life of a person to quicken them to repentance and to receiving Christ. The central core picture here in this hymn is drawn from Acts 16:26, Paul and Silas in the prison. Remember the passage? And a tremendous earthquake shakes the jail, and the bars are broken down, and they're able to walk out of prison because of this great act of God. Well, Charles has remade that dungeon into our own dungeon and describes our own liberation from it. And so for Charles, salvation is readily thought of as freedom. Freedom of heart. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And note the result. The response to God's grace is not only excitement, but it's discipleship. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel my Savior in my heart. The still small voice, of course, is Holy Spirit language, isn't it? And Paul mentions this in Romans 8:16, that the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And so for Charles, conversion brings with it the inner witness of the Spirit. The atonement for Charles Wesley is not an event of the historical past. The atonement is received by faith and enters into a person's life and quenches their sin and covers their guilt. And he's not afraid to talk about God's wrath. I mean, contemporary theology is a little bit more concerned about that sort of language. Charles is very comfortable with the idea that God rejects human sin and that there is the term wrath associated with that. Again, feeling words. I feel the life his wounds impart. Feel means to receive the life and the power of Christ's sacrifice. And of course, then the resultant is not only forgiveness of sin, but the beginning of Christ actually being formed within the Christian by faith. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Reconciliation for Charles begins with freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from condemnation, and it continues on then into life with Christ. Language there from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, language from Colossians 1:18. He likes to take biblical phrases and pile them together in explaining the theology of his hymns and creating the picture of his hymns. Strong emphasis here on alien righteousness. Christ's righteousness is what saves us. How much a change this is from where he was at Oxford, where his own righteousness had been his primary concern. The righteousness of Christ is made over to us by faith. What is the result of this? We've said forgiveness. Yes. We've said reconciliation. Yes. We've said Christ is formed within. Yes. But it also means that we have continuing access to God's presence. So we're able to approach the throne. And he says to claim the crown. And I have to admit, I don't know which crown this is. It's either the crown of righteousness, perhaps, from 2 Timothy 4:10, or maybe the crown of glorification, which would mean Christian perfection, which would also be consistent with his theology. It could be the crown of life from Revelation 2:10. Well, I have more hymns than we have time, so we're going to cut to the chase here a bit. I would like to go back to that one. On August 10th, 1739, Charles Wesley, a year and a few months after his conversion, goes to visit his former mentor, William Law. He admits in his journal that William Law had been like an oracle to us. And Charles tells William Law about his conversion experience. And he tells William Law this: "I told him he was my schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. But the reason why I did not come sooner was my seeking to be sanctified before I was justified." And I think this is a very insightful situation relative to Charles Wesley's conversion and the way he approaches the task of writing conversion hymns. He doesn't want us to make the same mistake. And I go through the unsung verses of O for a Thousand Tongues. Encourage you to look at those sometime. They're about as good as the ones we sing, with the exception of the fact that there are two tough rhymes, two bad rhymes. Okay, well, what we've said so far is we can find in Charles Wesley's hymns a kind of Wesleyan order of salvation in which original sin is stressed and a recognition that original sin leads to actual sin. We've noticed a stress upon prevenient grace, which can be refused. We've heard him argue strongly for justification by faith because he spent so many years practicing justification by works. We saw a tremendous emphasis upon the new birth. And the new birth for Charles is the beginning of sanctification. It's the beginning of that inward transformation that occurs within a person. For Charles, the new birth is accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that testifies within that you belong to God and begins a process of forming Christ within by the fruit of the Spirit. And so after this follows, of course, progressive sanctification, which we'll talk more about tomorrow, and Christian perfection, which, of course, we'll talk much more about tomorrow. So what does Charles Wesley have to say about conversion? Well, one thing I would suggest to you is he stresses that conversion is deliverance from the legal state. It's deliverance from the bondage that all humans experience because of Adam, because of Eve. That includes justification as pardon, and it includes the transformation of the inner person, or the beginning of the transformation of the inner person through new birth. For Charles, new birth is thought of as initial sanctification in which sin is begun to be purged out by an infusion of God's love and by an invasion of God's Holy Spirit. It includes the witness of the Spirit. Charles' hymn says, "The still small voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven." And here, of course, he's referencing a passage like Romans 8:16. Charles' hymns stress universal redemption, the potential that all people can be saved. This for him was a very important matter. He considered to be one of the two most important gospel truths that he proclaimed. Hence that quotation from his journal. In the midst of the Calvinistic controversy that shook early Methodism, Charles Wesley wrote two entire hymnals in which he advocated for universal salvation. That is to say, the potential that all people could be saved. He wasn't arguing that all people were automatically saved, but he was arguing against the notion that Christ died only for the elect, that Christ's death only applied to some. And so it is true, and it was regrettable, and Charles Wesley felt tremendous pain over this. He was very close friends with George Whitefield, very close friend of Salina Hastings, the Countess of Huntington. But he opposed popular Calvinism in his day because he felt that it simply did not ring true with what he felt about the love of God toward all humans. And so he called it God's everlasting love. And here's one of the example of these hymns on God's everlasting love. Note the word all. For every man he tasted death, and hence we in his sight appear, not lifting up our eyes beneath, but publishing his mercy here. Here is the ground of all our hope, the fountain, this, of all our good. Jesus for all was lifted up, and shed for all his precious blood. These hymns are just replete with the word all. Two more verses. I wanted to put verse 7 up because it's one of the few instances we actually have Charles using the phrase preventing grace or prevenient grace. Charles writes this: Thou drawest all men unto thee, the grace doth every soul appear, preventing grace, for all is free and brings to all salvation near. Charles Wesley stressed prevenient grace, but he also stressed that it could be refused. And one of the hymns that stresses prevenient grace that continues in the United Methodist hymn book is this: Sinners, turn, why will you die? God the sinners asks you why. He who all your lives hath strove, wooed you to embrace his love, will you not his grace receive? Will you still refuse to live? Why, you long-sought sinners, why? Will you grieve your God and die? And Charles is preaching to us in these hymns. He's preaching for decision here. And lastly, I wanted to stress that Charles Wesley's emphasis with respect to the Arminian theology was an emphasis upon free grace and not an emphasis upon free will. And can it be, for example, he entitled as a hymn, Free Grace, not Free Will? This is perhaps best said in the minutes of conference of Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and six pastors who were associated with them when they met in 1745. The question they had under conversation that day was the relationship of grace to Wesleyan theology and the relationship of Wesleyan theology to Calvinism. And the question was this: Wherein do we come to the very edge of Calvinism? And the answer was this: In ascribing all good to the free grace of God, in denying all natural free will and all power antecedent to grace, and third, in excluding all merit from man, for even what he has or does by the grace of God. So the difference between the Arminians and the Calvinists in the 18th century was not a difference between free grace and free will. It was a difference of whether grace was viewed as being refusable or not. Thank you.